And now we come to that point in the service where we do something very peculiarly Christian. I'm going to read from an ancient book, and then I am going to preach from that book. Christianity is a revealed religion. You cannot get to this faith by delving in your ego or by taking long walks in the woods or by following certain practices that make you into a better person. As Paul says, in this faith, faith comes ex auditu. Faith comes from hearing. To be a Christian, you have to have somebody to tell it to you. Here is today's epistle from 2 Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descendant of David. That's my gospel, for which I suffer much, even to the point of being chained here like a criminal. But the word of God is not chained. That's why I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is sure and worthy. If we have died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul is writing to young Timothy from a prison cell. Paul is in chains. And you wonder if he is a bit embarrassed writing to young Timothy. After all, Paul has enlisted Timothy in this work of preaching the gospel throughout Asia Minor, establishing churches. Paul has said to Timothy that this is a power greater than the power of Caesar, greater than any power known. And yet there is Paul languishing in a prison cell in chains. But Paul is not embarrassed. He says, the word of God is not chained. Now, we do not come to this word. It comes to us. Christianity is a revealed religion. And I think my favorite of all Flannery O'Connor's stories is her story, Revelation. Revelation. Ruby Turpin sat in a crowded doctor's waiting room. And as Ruby often did, she spent her time going around the room one by one and evaluating every person sitting there in her mind and measuring herself by the people who were seated there. And as she evaluated herself on the social ladder, she always came out more than a notch or two above everybody seated in the room, particularly that sullen-looking teenage girl seated across from her, unkempt, sullen. Ruby tried to make conversation with a couple of the nicer-looking people in the room. She said to the girl's mother, after having tried to elicit some response from the girl and failing, "Well, what is your daughter's name?" The mother looked up and said, "Mary. Her name is Mary Grace." "Well, Mary Grace," says Ruby, "I always think it's just you, it's great to sit up in your chair, and posture is so important." And the girl just sullenly glared at her. And so Ruby continued to chatter to herself loud enough for everybody in the waiting room to hear. She talked about the relative goodness of poor black workers compared to poor white trash and noted that they were superior. that even though you had to pay them a full day's wage, you had to go get them, you had to take them home at the end of the day, even though it was more than half a mile, she said, I know white trash that live in houses worse than some of our pigs that Claude and me has got. And she chattered on and on until that unkempt teenager fixed her eyes on her, Flannery O'Connor says, fixed her eyes on her like steely drills and began glaring at her, making her very uncomfortable. And as Ruby chattered on out of nervousness, suddenly the girl, who had been reading a book, Ruby had squinted her eyes and she read the title of the book. It was called, a great big book, it was called Human Development. And she could only imagine what lurid things were in that book. Suddenly this girl takes this huge book and hurls it across the waiting room, cold cocking Ruby across the forehead. She sprawls out in the middle of the floor. The girl is on top of her, hissing in her face, go back to hell where you belong, you old warthog. It is the beginning for Ruby of unexpected, undesired revelation. Grace, in which before the story ends, she is given a vision of heaven, of eternity. In this faith, grace, revelation, often comes when a large book hits you right between the eyes. You can imagine with which character I most identify in that story with, but by Flannery O'Connor. I am in the role of Mary Grace on a weekly basis. I rise and I am expected to whop you up beside the head with a great big book. And I do so under the recognition that I preach under all sorts of constraints. I am constrained by my desires to entertain you. I am limited by my pitiful need to please you. I am worried over much about my need not to enrage you. In short, I am chained. But Paul says, God's word isn't chained. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement, is enshrined over the door to this chapel. John Wesley ignited a revival across 18th century England that just swept the country. And a major means of that revival was Wesley's preaching. Wesley preached in open fields and little Methodist chapels, and the common folk heard him gladly. And so Wesley published 52 of his sermons, transcribed by faithful followers. He gave these sermons to all of his preachers to put in their saddlebags. He said, preach these sermons before you attempt any of your own. And when I read Wesley's sermons, I found it a singularly unedifying activity. The language is stilted, dry. The sermons are overly formal. They are devoid of illustrations or connections with everyday life. Any of those characteristics that make for good preaching today. True, they're not Wesley's sermons as he actually preached them. They are transcribed for publication, but still, they are dull. Maybe you say Wesley had an impressive presence in the pulpit. You know that a good voice, an imposing stature, go a long way with a congregation. Well, forget it. Wesley, you can look as you leave the chapel today. There he is. He was a very short man. He was, even for his day, he was barely 5'2" in stature. They said his voice was weak. A Swedish visitor came in 1769 all the way from Sweden to hear Wesley. He went away. He wrote in his diary, the man is not possessed of great skills of oratory. He is not an impressive figure when he speaks. Well, what was there about Wesley that made his sermon so powerful? Nothing. It wasn't the man or even the message that moved the people with such power. His sermons are well crafted and theologically substantial, but those sermons taught, moved, ignited because of God's speaking rather than Wesley's. One of the most outrageous claims of our faith is that God talks. Theology means literally words. God, words. Theos, God, logoi, words. Theology. But theology doesn't just mean our talk about God. It also means God's talk about God to us. Christianity is a revealed religion. It is based upon our experience of a loquacious God. Preaching is not what we say, not even what John Wesley says. Preaching is what God says. Preaching is something God does more than what I or John Wesley do. We speak, we preachers, because God speaks. As Paul put it to his congregation at First Church Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, as some praised him for what he had done there, he said, "It is neither the one who plants nor the one who waters who is anything. It is God that gives the growth." We preachers don't work by ourselves. Now, if you have never had your soul seized by God in a sermon, if you've never been surprised that through the frail, inadequate, poorly delivered, not fully comprehensible words of an ordinary woman or man in the pulpit, that your life was changed, if you have never been swept away by a moment of divine revelation, coal cocking you across the head, then you may think that this talk about God speaking through preaching sounds silly. And yet, for multitude, which no one can number, who heard their name called by Almighty God, by a preacher, all those who risk life on the basis of nothing but a bunch of words, the saints who've gone before us and even now sit among us, the preached word is the very word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. All things came into being through Him. In this majestic opening cadences of John's Gospel, you hear an echo of an earlier passage, Genesis 1. In the beginning there was nothing. And then God said, light. There was light. God said animals. And out of this formless void, there was something where previously there had been nothing. That's the way this God works. On a cloudless night, God called Abram out of his tent, this desert nomad, and said, Abram, even though you and your wife Sarah are very, very old, I'm going to make out of you a great people that will be more numerous than the stars in the heaven. Your people will bless all the earth's peoples. I promise this. Just words. And when that people became numerous and bound in Egyptian slavery, there was Moses, a murderer, hiding out in Midian and working for his father-in-law, keeping sheep. And out there, a bush burst into flame, and the bush speaks. And the bush says, I've heard the cry of my people. I'm come down to deliver them. Now you go to Pharaoh and you preach. And Moses says, who am I to go to Pharaoh? He is going to release all these thousands of people from slavery just because somebody says a good speech to him? This is crazy. This is the way this God works. Other kings get what they want through mobilizing armies and moving out and preemptive strikes and shock and awe and attack. This king gets what he wants through words. Here's a God that creates something out of nothing, a family out of nobodies. Free women and men who were once slaves. Free. With just words. You might think of the Bible as one long report on a conversation between this people and God. And I'm counting on the fact that in your life, in the depths of your soul, this conversation continues. In the beginning, God said. If God had not said, there would have been no beginning. This is the way this God gets beginnings and creates something out of nothing. Just, and God said. That may be the most radical statement in all of Scripture. And God said. As John Calvin said, if God should stop speaking, the earth would melt, the stars would fall, no bird would ever sing again. If God just for one moment would stop speaking. Isaiah 55 says, God promises us, my word that goes out of my mouth never returns to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I propose. It shall succeed in that for which I send it. Strong claims for words. Paul's in prison. But he is not overly concerned. As long as he can smuggle out just a couple of words to young Tim, because, as Paul says, God's word isn't chained. Now, you taught me this. When we came to this place 20 years ago, I remember Patsy saying to me, I worry about your preaching in that place. And I said, well, I'm a wonderful preacher. And she said, what? She said, you get away with murder in the pulpit because you're such a wonderful pastor. Here in this little congregation, you visit everybody. You visit them in their homes. You visit them in their businesses. You're there in the hospital. You visit their mothers. You visit their children. You just visit them right into submission. And therefore, you can get away with saying anything you want to in the pulpit. You won't be able to do that in Duke Chapel. There are just too many of them. And they drift in and they drift out. There's no way you can. But she was right. I got here. There was just too many of you. Far too many of you to charm and ingratiate and manipulate. There was no way I was going to be able to earn a hearing from you by loving you into the dirt and to get a submissive hearing from you. And yet, despite all of those constraints of this location, it was as if for me Duke Chapel became a kind of laboratory. Let's run an experiment and just see. Let's see if Jesus was raised from the dead and came back to speak to and harass the very people who crucified him. Let's see if the Word of God can still make a world and something out of nothing. Let's just try that and see what happens. And the last night we were here, that glorious concert and reception, there at the reception, the thing that got to me the most was you, the people coming up to me, grabbing me from behind, wheeling me around and saying, oh, you remember that sermon 12 years ago? I've got a copy of it right here. And remember, our marriage was on the rocks, but in that sermon you said, and here we're still together. You, after my child died, remember that, you said something you said in the pulpit just gave me hope to go on. I didn't think I could go on, but you said, and one person after another, and I didn't know half the people who were saying these things to me. I couldn't remember having met many of these people. I left that reception muttering out in the parking lot, I guess the word of God isn't chained. Right after I came here, first year, this med student sent me this 5-page single-spaced letter. I got it on Wednesday, and the letter began, "You are the best preacher I have ever heard in my life, and the sermon you preached Sunday was the best sermon I have ever heard." Now, he went on to say he had grown up as a UCC in Massachusetts, and I thought, well, maybe that explains it. But he went on, and this extravagant praise for this sermon and how this sermon had changed his life, and on and on. I called him in. I said to him, "Look, I'm an expert on preaching. I have the sermon right here. It wasn't that great a sermon, okay? Now, you must not know a lot about preaching. If a 5-page letter, the sermon was only 3 pages long. It really didn't deserve." And he said, "I thought when you said, it is hard for people like us to be honest, but with God's help, we can tell the truth about ourselves." He said, that just slapped me across the face. He said, I had the breath knocked out. I sat there and I remembered something that I won't forget about how a good friend of mine who had done good things for me left his wife in my safekeeping over the summer. One night we fell in together. I committed adultery, not once, but